Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you this evening, and I've been anticipating with excitement the beginning of this gospel meeting for some time now, and we're very glad that it's come now and we're here together, and we're looking forward to a good week. Now, I've been happy that I've lived so close now, and it doesn't take very long to drive over here, but this place always feels like a home away from home anyway, and so I don't really feel like I've gone anywhere when I come here, and I'm looking forward to spending the week with you and hearing the beautiful singing, and it's already been very impressive and soul-stirring, and we anticipate more of that. We'll do our best to preach the gospel this week. In Acts chapter 5, if you would take God's word and turn there with me, we're going to read together verses 29 through 32. Acts 29, or Acts chapter 5 rather, verses 29 through 32. Now the perils of a technological age have made it abandon me. All right, Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, and him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." We're going to talk tonight about the missing ingredient in many people's religious pursuits and spiritual life. I think you'll agree with me that when you look at the world around us, there's something dreadfully amiss. Because on the one hand, we are surrounded with lots of churches and very large churches. In fact, they're larger in this time than they ever have been in history. Memberships numbering in the tens of thousands in some places. On the other hand, we have much religious material being circulated. There is more religious material being printed and bought and sold and disseminated today than any time in the history of the human race. And yet, in spite of that, we don't see much change in the lives of men and women. We see people in this nation who avow to be Christians, and many more who avow to be religious people, and yet their lives are saturated with behavior that caused God to wipe entire cities off the face of the earth years ago. We see people who seem to see nothing worth sacrificing for or giving anything up for in their religion, and they'll lay it aside when any difficulty or any burden or any other responsibility comes along. And so, although there's a lot of religion, there's very little effect being had in the hearts and souls of people. I believe because in most people's religion, in most people's spirituality, a vital ingredient is missing. And that ingredient is obedience. We'll talk more about this in just a moment. But before we go any further in our lesson, we have a great opportunity and privilege to approach the throne of God in prayer and invite you to humble yourselves at this time. Some time ago, I was listening to a sectarian preacher on the radio, and he was speaking about the great problem that he perceived in this nation, and particularly in his denomination, with what he called disobedient, unbelieving Christians. And may I say, there is a severe problem with disobedient, unbelieving Christians, and that is that they don't exist. They are a contradiction of terms. To be a disobedient, unbelieving disciple of Jesus Christ is an oxymoron. Now, it is possible for one to be born of the gospel and to become a child of God and then to enter into a state of disobedience and to depart from God in an evil heart of unbelief, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 3 and verse 12. But when one enters that God-forsaking, lost state, He has forfeited his right to the appellation Christian, which means literally Christ-like. My friends, to have rightness with God and to have real Christianity, faithful obedience is an essential from start to finish. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, is defined in the Bible not only as the historical events of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, those events are the source of the power of the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. But for those events and the power they brought and made available to earth to have any efficacious reality in your life, for them to have any contact with your person, you must respond to those events in obedience. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said that the Lord Jesus will come again in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now then we might ask, before we go on from this point, what exactly does it mean to obey the gospel? As we mentioned, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, enumerates the events that made up the gospel. Of course, we call those first four books of the New Testament the Gospels, the good news of Jesus. But Paul condensed the work of Christ into a few major issues: that he died, that he buried, that he was raised again. And thus, our obedience to the gospel is our response to that work which was done by Jesus Christ. And this involves two kinds of works on our part. The first of these works is what we might call works of justification. Now, justification is a very vital and important biblical term. And if you read the New Testament much, then you've certainly encountered it many times. Justification refers to the process by which we are forgiven of our sins and are justified or set straight. We become right with God, or we obtain righteousness. And in order to be justified, it is first necessary that we believe or trust in the power and efficaciousness of the work and sacrifice of Jesus to accomplish the forgiving of our sins. Now, believing or trusting on the Lord Jesus is more than just acknowledging that Jesus lived as a historical person, but it is putting your confidence for your everlasting destiny in His hands, resting your future solely in His plan, in His purpose, in His religious system, and in His work. Now, to do that, to trust or to believe in Jesus is certainly an act of obedience, since it is a response to a command in Acts 16 and verse 31. And as such, to believe is a work. Now, I want you to think about this. Faith is a noun. You don't faith anything. But in order to have faith, you must believe in something. In fact, on one occasion, Jesus was approached by some people and they asked him a great question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's what we need to be after today, not the works of men, not the works of some man-made religious institution, but the works of God. And Jesus' answer in John 6 and verse 29 was this: this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Now then, when we obey God's command and we believe in Jesus, we have faith in Him, but this alone does not secure justification or the forgiveness of sins. The Bible is very clear in that fact in James 2 and verse 24. A second work necessary for our justification is repentance, or a change of mind and attitude towards sin. The Apostle Paul over in Romans 12 and verse 9 defines repentance right well as a resolution to abhor what is evil and to cleave to what is good. The Bible very plainly puts repentance in the justifying category. In Acts 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter told a crowd of lost, frightened, fearful sinners, knowing that hell was in their future, who cried out, "What shall we do to escape this fate?" Peter answered and said, "Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. In Acts 3 and verse 19, the same apostle enjoined that repentance was a condition for having your sins blotted out from the memory and record of God. But then a third condition identified as a work of justification is verbal confession. Confession with the mouth of the deity of Jesus Christ. Not only do we see it being exemplified in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch as he was obeying the gospel. We read it there in Acts 8 and verse 37. When he was called upon to make the good confession and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But we read in Matthew 10, 32 where Jesus himself commanded it and said, if, that is a conditional word, if, you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10 and verse 10, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But then there is one more. Finally, there is the consummative act of obedience mentioned in every account of a soul's conversion in all the New Testament, and I refer to that time recorded in the book of Acts after the establishment of the church. There is one action, one thing which men are called upon to do, which the Bible says is into a state of salvation, Galatians 3:27. It is in this action where the Bible says sin is removed, Acts 22:16. It is in this action that the Bible says we are born again, a new creature in Christ Jesus, John 3 and verse 5. And if you read all of those passages of Scripture, you're going to see that it is baptism, immersion in water. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. The Apostle Paul plainly declares that our new life in him begins when we arise from the water, Romans 6 and verse 4. In fact, in verse 17 of that same chapter, Paul refers to baptism as obeying the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we do these things in response to the work of Jesus, we contact the power of the cross, and by his blood and by his resurrection, our old life of sin is obliterated and destroyed, and a new life begins. And that's what it means to be justified. That's what it means to be saved. We who were the slaves of sin are transformed by the gospel into slaves of righteousness. But now I want to tell you something. After you have been justified, after you've been set straight, after you've been washed clean and your old life's been destroyed, after you have obtained righteousness, your work's not over. You must sustain or maintain that righteousness to stay straight and stay clean and stay right. And this involves another kind of work in our obedience. Works which we might call works of sanctification. And this involves such things as worship and moral living and Christian service. All of these things, I want you to understand, are necessary to our salvation. All of these things are necessary to our being right to God. Now, they do not obtain salvation, but they maintain it. I'll tell it to you this way. If I come to the conclusion that I've spent my life as a lying, thieving, cheating murderer, and I resolve that I need to get rid of that past life needs to be gone in order for me to have any rightness with God. So I say, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll start worshiping, and I'll start living a better life, and I'll start helping those who are in need. Well, that's good, but all those actions will not do anything to obliterate the life I used to live. I've got these good works, but
I've also got these bad works in the past. In order to obliterate the old life of sin, I need to be justified. But then, once I've been justified, I need to be sanctified so that I can stay right with God after those events have happened. These put a person into Christ. These keep a person in Christ. And so we see that from beginning to end, Christianity without obedience is an impossibility. Now, there's a lot of man-made religion today, and there's a lot of denominations that dismiss the importance of obedience, and they're preachers who will get up and very piously talk about how they love Jesus Christ and mock baptism and mock assembling with the church and mock worship and mock holy living, and they'll call those who teach and insist on adherence to these things legalists and Pharisees and any other kind of pejorative they can come up with, and they'll talk about works religion. But when you look behind and beyond all of that slander and all of those hateful words, what you're going to see is that in spite of everything people say, the Bible clearly teaches that any attempt at the Christian life without obedience to the commandments of God is dead and vain and empty. Perhaps the clearest picture of just how vital obedience to God is shown in a story from the preaching of the apostles shortly after the establishment of the church, which we saw in the text of our sermon a moment ago. Peter and the other apostles had been preaching the message of Jesus Christ, and there were many souls being saved. And you might read that story. You're going to find they were preaching this plan. And that was the plan that people obeyed in order for them to rejoice in salvation. After they did this, the Bible says, look at Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued steadfastly in these things. Once they were justified, they set about to be sanctified. You read this all through the book of Acts, but it was going on in this particular occasion. And on this particular occasion, it caused quite an upset with the authorities in that place as they were losing those who answered to them as people were turning to the authority of Jesus Christ. And so they commanded the apostles no longer to preach their message, no longer to preach the gospel. And to this charge, Peter responded in these remarkable words: "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, and him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to those who obey him." A few wonderful facts about obedience are given to us in these words, and we want to consider them in the time we have remaining. First of all, I want you to see with me the ruler we obey. Now, in order for obedience to be right, it has to have the right object. Peter clearly tells us that the right object in obedience is God and God alone. That excludes all other authorities in religion. It excludes popes and presidents and ecclesiastic councils. It excludes empirical reasoning or historical tradition. God alone is God. And consequently, we owe him our complete allegiance. And so Peter says we ought to obey God. Now, I heard a popular preacher give what he considered to be great praise to obedience when he entitled his sermon, "The Expedience of Obedience." Well, it had a nice ring to it. In fact, I stole that title and made it my sermon title before I realized it was unscriptural. And then I had to abandon it. But you see, I liked it until I looked up what the word expedient meant. You see, an expedient is something that is helpful, but not necessary. Now, friends, that is a gross understatement about obedience.
J.A. Alexander, in his eminent commentary on the book of Acts, said this expression, "we ought to obey God," would better be rendered, as it is in many modern translations, "we must obey God." We must. Obedience is far more than an expedient. It is an essential. But not only do we notice the ruler we obey, as we look through this passage, we see the reasons for obedience. First of all, we see it in the sovereignty of God. Because God is not beneath man and he's not equal to man, he is incomprehensibly above man, he is the supreme being, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Think about what it means, really, to not obey God. It is to assail yourself, to fight against an unstoppable force, and to bring doom and wrath and hell and destruction on yourself. Jeremiah 11 and verse 3, not so much in a statement as if it's true because he said it, but just an axiomatic fact, says, "Cursed is the man who obeys not." Now, this is what I mean. I want you to think about this. If God is the supreme being, he is at the top, nothing is beside him, nothing is above him, then can you really, in the truest sense of the word, break his law? Well, no. You can be broken on it, but you cannot really break it. I mean, there are certain laws that are above me. If I step out of the high window of a 20-story building, am I breaking the law of gravity? No, I'm demonstrating it. And the same is true. Should I violate the instructions of God? I'm not breaking his law. I'm demonstrating his law. I'm proving his law in the fate that I bring upon myself. And if I do not obey God, I disobey God, and I bring hell and everlasting punishment on my own head. In addition to this, think about it. If God is who he says he is, then he has every right to command his creation. And we're going against our very purpose of existence if we deny his will. Everybody today is looking for their purpose in life, looking for some reason to live and reason to exist. Who is more qualified to tell us our purpose than the one who molded us and crafted us and had our end in mind from the beginning? But I might say before going on that it is not God's desire that our primary motivation for serving him be simply that we are afraid of hell. Theologians call that imperfect contrition, and it might get you by. But that's not really what God wants the most. In fact, when the Apostle Peter reasoned with the magistrates as to why it was needful for him to obey God rather than man, his first appeal was not because otherwise I'll burn. It was not an appeal to divine judgment, but rather to divine love. Listen to what he says. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree, and him God has exalted to his right hand to be a prince and a savior to Israel, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins." He is not only a sovereign God, he is a saving God. And as the old song says, when you come to a knowledge of that, drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Dear Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. As Jesus said in John 15 and verse 10, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And the apostle would later say in 2 John 1 and verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." But may I say also very quickly that in this passage we see some requirements for obedience. Now, I want you to listen closely. There is a difference between just doing something or working and obeying God. Many times, Bible readers will look at passages that exclude works from the process of salvation, and they will conclude that this excludes obedience as well, and that's a grave and severe misunderstanding. Now, there are some works that are excluded from the plan of salvation and will not save you. In fact, they may send you to hell. And it would do well to be acquainted with what those works are. First of all, certainly, unrighteous or wicked works would be excluded from the plan of salvation, as Romans 2, 8 through 9 tells us. works of unauthorized human traditions, man-made religion. That's no part of the plan of salvation, according to Jesus in Matthew 15:9. Works of the law of Moses, which Jesus nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14 and Romans 3 and verse 28. That's no part of the plan of salvation. You'll not be justified in God's sight, nor will you be sanctified in God's sight by following Moses' law. And works not done trusting in the saving power of Christ, but rather trusting in ourselves, what we might call works of human merit, as demonstrated in Luke 18, verses 9 through 10. These are all excluded. This is very important to understand. What Jesus called the works of God over there in John chapter 6 are different from all these other things. They are the works that are done in response to faith in Jesus Christ and trusting confidence in the power of Jesus to save. They are obedience to the gospel. The Apostle Paul said that we are saved in baptism having faith in the operation of God, Colossians 2 and verse 12. They are the works that God has given. Man did not come up with them. He received them by revelation of the Holy Spirit as a part of God's plan for righteousness. This is called obedience. It is never excluded from the process of salvation. In fact, salvation is not once promised without it. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, having been perfected, speaking of Jesus, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. But this demonstrates the superlative importance of making sure that what we're doing is not just empty or unrighteous works, but it actually is obedience to God. Now, in order to know that, first of all, obedience must be intelligent. What I mean by that is you have to know for sure that what you're doing is actually God's will. Now, I hear a lot of people in the religious community talk about how, well, you know, I'm working right now to make sure that I'm in the will of God for my life. I'm just trying to find out what God's will and purpose is for my life, and I've got a feeling I'm in it right now. They've got no practical, tangible definition of what that means. And many of them all the while are living in fornication, and drunkenness, and things that are flagrant disobedience to what God plainly teaches. Look up here and let me tell you something. It is impossible for any man to know the will of God outside of what the Bible teaches. Impossible. Unless you read it from the Bible. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? In other words, you don't have any idea what's on my mind unless I talk to you about it. If I stood up here and had my mouth closed and just stared at you, well, you wouldn't learn anything from the sermon. There wouldn't be a sermon. You would know what I've studied or what I'm thinking about. Because if I don't talk, the only man knows what's going on inside here is me. Listen now. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. No one. Not even me. But I'm so in tune. I mean, I Googled how to hear the voice of God. I've done lots of correspondence courses by mail to learn the things to watch for and the feelings to know exactly when it's hit you. Not even this preacher. I mean, look at him. Look at that tie. Look at that hair. How does he not know what's on God's mind? He looks so smooth. You mean not even this religious institution that stood for 2,000 years? It doesn't know. No man. No man. But Paul says that he and the other apostles were given the Holy Spirit, and through the Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ. And Jesus himself promised in John 14, 15, and 16 that when he sent them, the apostles, the Holy Spirit, they, the apostles, would be led into all truth, John 16, 13. Now then, if they had the mind of Christ, if they received all truth from Jesus, then it follows that all truth for Christian living is found in their writings. This is certainly taught in the example of the early church. As we read that in their Christian life and service, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, Acts 2:42. And in Acts 4 and verse 20, as Peter defended his preaching, he said, "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now you see, Peter just wasn't running around and preaching and doing things for Jesus because it felt right. He had evidence. And many people spend their life doing things for God that God doesn't want. And in some cases, things God has forbidden and condemned. Like the little Boy Scouts I heard about who came home from a day of good deed working, and they were battered and bruised. And somebody said, "What happened to you?" And they said, "Well, we helped a little old lady across the street." I said, "Well, what went wrong?" I said, "Well, she didn't want to go." Well, you know, that's exactly how many people's religious lives are. They're doing things for God that God doesn't want, that God has said no regarding. The Apostle Paul said, speaking of our Christian service and living in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." This expression, "in the name of the Lord," means so much more than just saying, "Oh, listen, everybody, you see what I'm doing here? I'm doing it for Jesus. Oh, no, now, hey, I want you to know this. What I'm about to do, I'm doing this for Jesus, everyone. This is all for Jesus. I know it doesn't look like much, but I'm doing it for him." That's not what that expression is talking about. And we find, in fact, in Acts 4 and verse 7, when this expression is used, that the context clearly declares that "in the name of the Lord" means by the authority of Jesus Christ. Just like when a police officer comes and knocks on your door and says, "Open up in the name of the law." That's what that expression means, by the authority of Christ. And so it must be for it to be God-glorifying obedience. And so it must be intelligent. And may I say, secondly, that it must be intentional. You're not going to stumble into Christianity on accident. There may be some moral virtues that common sense can lead us to, but there is a great deal of the Christian religion, as we've already seen, that can only be found out by the revelation of Scripture. And so we must be continually seeking and studying the Word of God. The Apostle Paul charged Timothy that in order to be an approved worker, he needed to diligently study the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, or 2 rather, in verse 15. Now this brings up an important question. How perfect do we have to be in our obedience to be right with God? Now I want you to listen very closely, because you might miss something here, and if you do, you might think I said something I didn't say. Do you know that the Bible demands perfection, righteousness, and holiness? There's a lot of denominational preachers, and there are some gospel preachers who've bought into denominational axioms, and they have ended up denying by the things they preach that it is possible to follow certain instructions of Jesus and the apostles. But I want you to listen to these verses and think very closely about what they say. Colossians 4 and verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." What a foolish prayer. Doesn't he know it's impossible? Doesn't he know God doesn't expect that of men? That's what some people would say, but that doesn't sound right, does it? The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2, the apostle said, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 48, be ye therefore perfect. Now, what does that mean? Could be we have the wrong definition of perfect. We certainly have to consider that these scriptures must mean something. But many people deny that it is possible for a man to reach the condition described in them. The truth is, the Bible teaches that there is no commandment of God that is burdensome. In other words, that's impossible to follow. God never says, if you don't do this, you'll go to hell, and then makes it something that man cannot feasibly accomplish. And also, the Bible does not promise salvation to the mostly obedient, the basically blameless, and the barely unrighteous. But what does that mean? Does that exclude all from heaven except Jesus and doom those who are like your preacher tonight, the striving, struggling, oft times failing to hopeless condemnation? No. The Bible speaks of men who, it says, were blameless, Job 1 and verse 1, and perfect, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. And as you read about these men, you're going to find they're just men. They weren't supermen. They made mistakes at times. In fact, at times they committed terrible sins. So how are we to explain and understand this? The answer is that within Christianity, by the power and work of Jesus Christ, we have the blessing and the responsibility of doing what Peter called growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. And this is how the perfection God demands is accomplished. To explain, let's notice two questions involved in this issue. First of all, do I have to know everything the Bible says instantaneously in order to be perfectly obedient as God wants me to? The answer is no. Asa Mahan, in his classic work on the subject, said the following, quote, it will be readily perceived that perfect holiness, as in the scriptures described, does not imply perfect wisdom, the exclusive attribute of God. The scriptures, speaking of the human nature of Christ, affirm that he increased in wisdom. This surely does not imply that his holiness was less perfect at one time than at another. So of the Christian, his holiness may be perfect in kind, but finite in degree, because his wisdom and knowledge are limited. Now, simple words, mortal man is not omniscient or all-knowing, and God is not expecting to be, but whatever his capacity is and whatever he knows, he must do. He must do what he knows to do. And God expects him to be as full as he can be and ought to be in that case. And that's seen in the biblical teaching about babes in Christ versus mature in Christ that you read in 1 Corinthians 3:1 and 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. There is a sense in which our obedience will be judged by the light of truth we have, just as a baby in the natural world is not expected to be as responsible as an adult. God will not judge the babe in Christ with the same stricture as the full-grown Christian, but I might add, this is no excuse and no justification for being a perpetual baby, because the Bible commands growth. Every Christian is expected to grow. And God knows not only how much a person actually does know, but how much they ought to know, but fail to know because they failed to learn and to study. And this is why obedience must be intentional. We must grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there's a second vital question we ought to consider as it relates to the perfection that God expects of us, and that is, what about when we disobey? Now, Clint DeFrance has violated the law of God many, 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 many times and earned himself an abundance of wages that ought to take me to hell and separate me from God. Do I have any hope of perfection? This is what God wants for me, but do I have any hope of it? Have I not forfeited that by the foolish rebellion that I have committed in my past? Well, under normal circumstances, the answer would be no. But because of the work of Christ, we who have failed can find perfection again in Him. Now, Jesus, as far as I understand in Scripture, was the only person who ever lived a life to fullness and accountability that never once transgressed the law of God. And in this, He was able to be an efficacious and atoning sacrifice for sinful man that could accomplish those two great things, the abolishment of an old life of sin and the creation of a new life of righteousness. This is truly in its fullness by the grace of God. But not only are we brought into a new life by God's grace, we continue in it by God's grace. We grow in grace. That is a part and a great work of the gospel. When we who have obeyed the gospel and been justified and made the children of God fail in our sanctification and we sin and we fall back into error, there is for us what is sometimes called the second law of pardon. In 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9, the Bible says, "If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now here, John is talking about a life of sanctification after a man is saved, how he remains in that state. We know that he's not speaking to unsaved people on how to become saved because he says, "We," and he includes himself. Certainly he was a child of God, and so were those he was speaking to. Now then, having told how to live a life of sanctification, he begins to instruct the Christian who leaves this state and falls into sin. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." John is not saying here that a Christian will ever and always be in perpetual constant sin. Other teachings in this same book clearly deny that. But he's talking about the Christian who has sinned, who has gone off into darkness, and he says that if in that state he handles his sins by denying them, then they'll stay there and they'll never go away. When you are a Christian and you fall into unrighteousness, you can handle that in two ways. You can ignore it, you can deny it, and then you will remain in the state of condemnation and of lostness. And you will forfeit the heaven Jesus died to give you. But then there is another way. He says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Through repentance, confession, and prayer, we can be cleansed of all unrighteousness. So then, by those things, repentance back into a state of walking in the light, confession of our sins and prayer, we can be restored to perfect holiness. And because of that, there is no excuse for what the Bible would call in this case imperfection. And here's what I mean. Let me explain it in very practical terms. When we have the attitude, "Well, I know that what I'm doing is wrong here, but I'm only human, and I'm going to keep on doing it because at least I do all this other stuff okay. I know I may live like Satan Monday through Friday, but at least I worship scripturally. Or I know that I don't worship scripturally, but at least I live a good life." And so we justify ourselves in spite of our incomplete obedience. There is no salvation there. In fact, friends, that is the kind of works-based salvation. Well, I know I'm doing some wrong over here, but my good over here will overshadow it. That's the kind of works-based salvation that the Bible condemns. Only by abandoning sin and obeying the teachings of God through Jesus Christ and his apostles can we have righteousness. This is a life that takes effort and dedication, but it is a life that leads to eternity with God through Christ. May I say, though, very quickly, thirdly, we see from our story that obedience must be immediate. Look at the apostles' example beginning in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus." Now I want you to see this. Even as the high priest is telling him not to preach, Peter is preaching. He didn't even let him finish his sentence. He didn't even wait until he's left the room. It was not a matter of, is this the right time? It was not a matter of, is my life at the right point right now? Maybe if I wait a few months, it'll be okay. It was not a matter of, what will people think, or is it convenient for me? Peter had no concept of situational ethics. He knew what God wanted him to do, and he got to work doing it. Now, I want to ask you something. What if Peter had acknowledged in his mind, "I know this is what God wants me to do," but he put it off for another time? Is that obedience? No. Friend, if you don't obey God, you are disobeying God. Those are the only two choices. A non-choice is a no-choice. But furthermore, real obedience must be inflexible. The Bible says that after Peter finished his sermon, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. Their lives were in danger, but they stood firm and they stood strong and they pressed on. May I tell you something? One of the most devastating sins of all time, one that's going to send more people to hell than perhaps any other, is the sin of cowardice. It is a sin to be a coward. Read Revelation 21:8. Not many people today would think of themselves as cowards, but they are, religiously. In truth, they're worse cowards than Peter would have been if he had said, I just can't do this. I can go pretty far, but I don't want to die. Most of our cowards have never been faced with death. No, they'll let fear of catching a cold keep them from observing the Lord's Supper scripturally. They'll let fear of being different or upsetting somebody they know or losing their job or their football scholarship keep them from obeying God. You talk about a coward. I don't care how high the mountain was you climbed, or how fast the car was you drove, or how mean the other fellow was you fought, or how big the bull was you rode. If you, at the end of your life, have bent and bowed to some force who opposed your service to God, you will be judged a coward. And a coward you are. Real obedience is inflexible. And finally, real obedience must be impassioned obedience. Now, the men we read of in this story were the real deal. They meant it. They meant what they said. They meant what they did. They believed in it. Look at this. After all of these things happened, with their lives being threatened, they stood up for God. They didn't go into retirement and say, "I've done so much, I think I'm ready to end it all now." Verse 41 says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." These people meant it. It was their life. It was not a show. It was the outpouring manifestation of an inward character. I see a lot of people, they get on Facebook and they prattle about how much they despise hypocrites. Do you know what a hypocrite is? A hypocrite, by the very definition, is an actor. the word has reference to the father of actors in ancient Greece. An actor, someone who pretends to be something they're not. May I tell you, it's easy to put on a mighty good show for an hour on Sunday. That's not Christianity. Let me tell you that if who you are sitting in this pew right now is unrecognizable from who you are when you're away from this place, and how you dress and how you talk and how you live and how you do business with others, that is not Christianity. A man who is faithful to his wife part of the time is not faithful to her at all. Isn't that true? Going through the motions part of the time is not obedience. Obedience is a life lived through a heart that is truly dedicated to Jesus Christ. And finally, I want to talk to you about the rewards of obedience. A life of true service to the Lord is one filled with a rich abundance of blessings. Do you want assurance, a solid confidence that you are saved? In 1 John 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." In fact, when Peter here says that God has given the Holy Spirit to them that obey him, many commentators and scholars suggest that in this passage, it is a metonymy for the earnest or the proof that the Holy Spirit gave that God is pleased with New Testament Christianity when he demonstrated miraculous power through the apostles, the miracles we read about in the Bible. And as we read those things, you see that by following New Testament Christianity, you are a part of a religion stamped with God's approval and promise of success. Do you want security? 2 Peter 1 verse 10 says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble." Do you want a relationship with Jesus Christ? We all want that. Isn't that the desire of the ages? Listen to what Jesus said. In John 14, 21, he said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will manifest myself to him." Do you want joy in your life that doesn't depend on circumstances? These were able to rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Do you want eternal life and salvation from your sin? Romans 2 and verse 7, "To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life." Obedience, the missing ingredient in so many people's religious pursuits and spiritual lives. But perhaps there is somebody here today who is missing it. And there's something hollow and empty in your religion thus far. And by the revelation of what God says, you know that in spite of coming here and sitting on this pew, in spite of the fact that in the past you've sung and you've spoken and you've thought about how great and wonderful Jesus is, you do not know his salvation because you have never been justified. Or perhaps you are not sanctified. Today you can make the necessary change. And today you can do the necessary things, responding to the work of Christ done so long ago. Is there one here today who needs to put your faith in Christ, turn from your sin, confess with your mouth that he is the Son of God, and be baptized? How long should you wait? And if you want to follow the Bible says the same hour of the night. They heard these things, they were baptized. It's not something to wait on. Salvation, rightness with God. If you saw a way to become clean, would you stay in the filth and the muck and the mire and the cesspool and say, "Oh, I'd rather linger here for a while"? No. Take the cleanliness, take the forgiveness, and take it now, immediate,
obedience. Is there somebody here today who has been justified and has been walking in darkness and stepped away from the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ? There is a plan for you. Repent. Confess. We'll pray with you and for you. One of either class, would you come to stand?